Well, thank you very much for your warm welcome today. It's been a very warm welcome indeed. I've been baking, coming over from West Cross, having to put the air conditioning on, and it's been too cold and I've been turning it down. But it's been lovely to be here. Just a word of warning, if my voice suddenly goes up and then I suddenly stop, it's because this kind of weather does havoc to my voice. And I've already preached, I've already done two services today. I had to take a service on the Gower this afternoon in one of those old chapels where you've got six people and they're all scattered all over the building and no amplification. So I've had to sort of throw my voice somewhat. But I'm pleased, I'm glad you've got a good amplification here. So if I drop my voice a little bit or it goes a bit funny, please forgive me. And I'm sure the technicians up there will be able to capture it anyway, no matter what. So I thank you for that. Thank you also for the fellowship that I have with your pastor over many, many years now, and I'm going to enjoy fellowship with him again in 2 weeks when we go up to Bala. What usually happens is we get to Rhyadr, and John knows a little tea shop, and we always end up at the tea shop, and we usually discover about another dozen or so ministers there, all having their Earl Grey tea on their way to Bala. Just to revive ourselves, you know, crossing the border from South Wales to North Wales. It's a traumatic experience because the Welsh changes there, doesn't it? But it'll be good to have fellowship with him shortly in the next couple of weeks. We've got another reading for you now. It's from the Acts of the Apostles. And the Acts of the Apostles is chapter 4. And we're going to read from verse 23, and we're going to finish at verse 31. So it's Acts chapter 4, verse 23 to verse 31. Let me give you the context of the passage that is before us. And really the context starts in chapter 3. In chapter 3, it might have seemed like an ordinary day for Peter and John, apostles. They're going down to the temple mid-afternoon for the afternoon time of prayer. And as they go down to the temple, they enter into the temple courts by a gate called the Beautiful Gate. And there's a man who is crippled from birth. And he's over 40. He's never walked. And he's there begging. And the man must have asked him for alms or some gift or other. And Peter instead tells them that he's got nothing. Silver and gold, I haven't got, he says. But what I have, I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Walk. And this man gets strength in his legs. He not only walks, but we read of him leaping and dancing and praising the Lord. And that, of course, causes a big stir in the temple. And the people who are there in the temple gather around. They want to know what's happened. How is this possible? And it gives Peter then the opportunity to preach the good news of Jesus, to say that it's all because of the name and in the power of Jesus, who is the Messiah, who was crucified but is risen. Well, the result of that, of course, is that the chief priests and the Sadducees and the temple guards come along, and they arrest Peter and John, and they spend the night in prison. Well, the following morning, they have to stand before the Sanhedrin Council, the rulers of the Jewish people, and they have to explain what has taken place. The rulers can't deny that a miracle has taken place. He was a notable character, and they know that he was over 40, and yet here he is, he's walking and leaping and praising God, and they want to know why and how. And Peter, again, is very blunt, telling him straightforwardly why. He speaks there, for example, in verse 10, that it's because of Jesus. And he says, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands here before you, healed. He tells them in verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And then these religious leaders, the Sanhedrin Council, they threaten the apostles. They command them not to teach Not to speak of these things in the name, teach in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John give a good reply. They say in verse 19 of chapter 4, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. And then we're told after many more threats, they are released. It's what happens next that I want us to consider this evening. And on their release, and we find that in verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of David, your servant. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They decided what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Well, may the Lord add his blessing indeed to that precious word this evening. I wonder this evening if you've ever had an experience a bit like Peter and John. Well, probably you haven't. It's quite a unique experience. You don't get too many experiences where you end up in prison, do you, for the night. But what happened to them, in one sense, is kind of things that can happen to us. You start off the day in what seemed like a normal fashion. But things can go so very differently, can't they? Peter and John went to the temple. They went down to the temple to pray. There was this wonderful miracle that was performed in the power and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I suppose when they started that day, in the morning, they weren't expecting to be sleeping in the prison in the evening, or even facing the Sanhedrin council in the following morning. But these things can happen to us, can't they? Perhaps, things happen in a day. Sometimes it's a good thing, sometimes it can be a bad thing. A couple of weeks ago, I found myself in the minor accident unit in Singleton Hospital. And it wasn't about me, it was about Jane, my wife. She had a splinter that got jammed right into her under her fingernail. And she wouldn't let me get a pair of pliers out to pull it out. She decided that I had to take her to Singleton Hospital, to the minor accident unit. So while she was being attended to, and actually, interestingly enough, they did get a pair of pliers out of a toolbox and pull it out, but they were sterilized pliers. I was sitting there in the waiting room, and I'll give you a confession here. I'm a terrible eavesdropper. I can sit in the waiting room and I'm listening to people's conversations all around, and I'm not wanting to do it, but I it's something that I do, unfortunately. I'm a bit, it's not something that should be done. But I was hearing this lady speak to her friend, and she said something like this, that morning she had gone down to her GP for a routine appointment, and that here she was 8 hours later, sitting in the waiting room where I was, waiting to be admitted to Singleton Hospital. So that was quite a turn of events for her, wasn't it? She didn't expect that when she went down to the GP, that she would be waiting to go into hospital. But how would you respond to something like that going on within 12 hours or so? How would you have responded if you were either Peter or John to what had happened to you? When you do have something to happen to you, do you respond in a way that brings God into those events? Do you give him the glory? Do you make it a matter of praise, whether it's a bad thing or a good thing? Are you seeking to see God in these things? Well, that is what Peter and John did when they were released from prison, when they were released from the Sanhedrin Council. They went to their church friends, they went to the fellowship and reported what had happened. I want you to kind of imagine how you would feel if you were Peter and John after that release. After the initial elation of being part of a wonderful miracle that restored to health this man who was crippled and was over 40. But then you get arrested. And then you get locked up for the night. And then you have to stand before these intimidating elders of the Sanhedrin rulers with all their finery. And they were meant to look intimidating and frightening. And you hear their instructions, the voice of authority coming down on them. Don't speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus, they say. Well, how would you feel when you got back to your friends? What news would you bring to them? We're in trouble, you might say. We're now on the hit list for the Sanhedrin Council. We better keep our heads down. Remember what they did to Jesus only a few weeks before. Well, if they did that to Jesus, if they crucified him, then, you know, we could be next, couldn't we? You can imagine people thinking like that. But what did they do? What did Peter and John and the group that they went to, what did they do? They came to God in prayer, didn't they? That's what they did. Having heard the report, they then came to God in prayer. We read this in verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. And what a prayer meeting that was. In one sense, we might say it like this. It was the right thing to do. Perhaps it was the only thing for them to do after what had happened. But what I want us to do this evening is to look at this prayer, to look at how these Christians, these early believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, how the church, if you like, of Jerusalem prayed with regard to this problem and difficulty. The first thing I think we can note as they pray is that they were reminding themselves of who God is. They're reminding themselves of who God is. When they heard this is verse 24, when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. So what are they doing immediately when they come to God in prayer? They're reminding themselves of who God is. God is the sovereign God. God is the king over all things. God is the God of creation. They speak of God in terms of God making the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. They come before God, and as they come before God, they're telling God, they're telling themselves, they're using this language to express how big God is, how great God is. God is the God who made all things and sustains all things, and he is their God. And I suppose we can say He is their Father too, isn't he? Their Father in heaven. And that is encouraging, because these Sanhedrin rulers would have been intimidating. They would have been frightening. They thought they had the authority of life and death to the people of Judah at the time. They would have made themselves and the way that they dressed look very imposing, so that the idea was to intimidate and to threaten and to frighten and to terrify. And that's what they were trying to do to Peter and John. And that's what they were hoping would happen when Peter and John went to their fellowship. But it didn't frighten. Instead, they reminded themselves about just who God is. The creator God, the sovereign God, the God who made things and sustains all things. And that was encouraging as they begin to pray. And I would suggest to you that that is an encouragement not only for first century Christians, but for 21st century Christians who are being persecuted. The persecuted church surely encourages itself, I know it does, in the thought of who God is, how powerful he is, the almighty God. Not a mighty God, the almighty God. And so we might imagine that these Christians, as they pray, might say something like this to God. They might say, well, these people might hurt me. These people might put me in prison. These people might even kill me. These people think that they have great power. But the reality is this, that God is the ultimate and only giver of power. He is the one who has placed these Sanhedrin rulers in that position and given them a certain authority. But God is the ultimate power and the giver of power. Let me remind you of something that Lord Jesus Christ said. It was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus seemed as if he was at his weakest point. There was this crowd of people who had come to arrest him. They've come in the night. It's fearful and frightening. They've got their torches. They've got their clubs. They've come to arrest Jesus as if he's a common criminal. But what does Jesus say? He says to these people who've come to arrest him, don't you know that I could call upon legions of angels? He had the power, you see, didn't he? He could have called upon those legions of angels. In fact, there's one, if you like, comical moment in the Garden of Gethsemane when the crowd want to know if he is Jesus, and he says that I am, and they fall down. Jesus has the power. And for that season, for that reason that he was to go to the cross, he allows himself to be taken and to be treated in the way that he did. He was until he came and died upon a cross. You see, what we need to understand, that what takes place on this earth, as we can be reminded in Psalm 2, is this. Is all of God's will. He has allowed these things to happen. And if it was contrary to God's will and purposes, then it wouldn't have taken place. And so these believers in Jesus, as they come to the Father in prayer, are reminding themselves of who God is. But the second thing is this, they pray to God knowing that God is a personal God, a God who speaks to them, a God who interacts with his world, the God who has been speaking to his church, the God who has been speaking to others. And we see that in verse 25, because they speak in prayer about God's interaction with David. King David, the writer of the Psalms, verse 25, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. They knew a great deal about the Holy Spirit, didn't they? He had come down upon them in Acts chapter 2. They had gone out in the power of the Holy Spirit in that chapter, and they had preached to the crowds that were there in the marketplace. And 3,000 people had come to faith through that ministry. They knew God speaking to them, just as God had been speaking to David and the other saints that we read in the scriptures. Because God is a personal God. And they are coming to God in prayer in that personal way. God is not a God who is many thousands of light years away in some distant part of the universe and just looking at events. He is a God who is there. He is a God who speaks. He is a God who has a relationship with his people and with his church. But a third thing is this, and we see this in the scriptures here. They prayed using the word of God. They prayed using the very words of God himself, the Holy Scriptures. Verse 25 and verse 26 are a quotation from Psalm 2 as we began our service this evening. You spoke, it says in verse 25, by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. You see, what they know their scriptures. They know the word of God. And in their coming to God in prayer, the scriptures are coming into their mind and they're remembering a psalm. A psalm that seems to speak into their situation. You're the rulers. You're the kings of their country. You're the Sanhedrin leaders who are gathering together. And they're gathering together against the anointed one, against the Lord Jesus Christ, against the Messiah. And they're comforting themselves in the use of this psalm because they're reminding themselves again in this psalm. It is the Lord who laughs at them, the Lord who scoffs at them, the Lord who rebukes them, the Lord who terrifies them in his wrath, the Lord who has put his son Jesus over them. He is king on Zion. Let me ask you this question. Do you pray using the scriptures? Do you find yourself when you come to prayer quoting scriptures in your prayers, thinking about portions of scripture that you've read and you've studied, you've meditated, and you bring it in to your prayer? This is what they were doing. When you read the word of God, and especially when the word of God is speaking to you, do you pray it back to God? Do you pray over the word of God? Telling God, if you like, what you're discovering in the Word of God. Sharing what you're discovering with God in prayer. Do you bring the Scriptures into your prayers as you pray? An interesting thing I learned about a man called Matthew Henry. And most of us, I think, probably have heard of Matthew Henry and his commentary. He never completed his commentary, as far as I know. He got as far as from Genesis to the end of the Gospel according to John. And he wasn't able to finish it. He didn't die, but he decided that when he got to the end of the Gospel according to John, there was something more pressing, more important for him to do. And that was to write another book. And he wrote another book called A Way to Pray. And in that book, he was wanting to encourage God's people to pray. And so he divided this book into sections. So you have sections about confession, confessing your sins, about adoration, adoring God, of thanksgiving, giving thanksgiving to God, of petitions and intercessions. And in each section, as he put certain headings down, there would be text after text after text from the scriptures where people could use those texts to pray to God. It was an aid to prayer, if you like, so that people would be praying the scriptures back to God in their prayers. And he saw that as his most important book. Now, we might have thought it was a commentary. But he said it was that was the most important book that he ever wrote. When he finished it, well, the Lord called him to glory. So his friends had to finish off his commentary from his notes, we're told. You see, Matthew Henry was concerned about the vain repetition that often comes when we pray, of saying the same old things in the same old way at the same old time. And he was concerned that that wasn't right when we come before the Almighty God, who is our Father, and that praying God's word back to him in prayer, using those portions of scripture that seem to speak to the situation about what we're praying about, that was the way to pray. You can still get that book down at the market stall if you want to. Matthew Henry, A Way to Pray. I'm sure they'd love to sell you those books, but it's an excellent book and well worth the money. This is what they did. This is what these Christians there in the first century did. They used the second psalm, in order to bring their problem, to bring what would happen to God in prayer. Then the next thing that we find them doing is this. They prayed in truth concerning what had happened in the past. So in verse 27 and verse 28, you read these words. And what they're doing, they're rehearsing what has taken place only a few months before. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, there's an important verse there. Verse 28. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. See, they're coming before God and they're saying, well, Lord, you know what happened with Jesus, your son, our Savior. You know about Pontius Pilate. You know about Herod, the king. You know about the Gentiles. You know how Jesus was handed over by the people of the children of Israel, the people of Israel. You know how he was crucified. You know how they were against Jesus, your anointed, your the Messiah. But we know they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. And what are they saying in prayer? Well, they're speaking to God with a confidence. They're saying to God, you know, all these events that have taken place, all these things which were horrific, and we just didn't understand them, and we didn't want them to happen, but we know it was part of your will and purpose, is part of your providence. They're expressing their confidence in God's providence. They're expressing their confidence that God is in charge of all events, even what happened to Jesus. Especially, you might say, what happened to Jesus. And we need such a confidence ourselves when we come to prayer. That when we pray, we are reminding ourselves that God is in control. And so they have that confidence. They did, that's those opposed to Jesus, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. You know, very often sometimes when things are going wrong in our lives, when suddenly there are problems and difficulties and temptations and trials that come upon us, when things aren't going quite smoothly as we hoped, things aren't working out the way that we wanted, you know, we can be tempted, and I guess it's from the devil and it's our own sinful nature as well, we can be tempted to doubt God's goodness to us. But you know, the answer to that, the antidote to that, is to look into the past. You know, we can often fearful and worrying about the future. What's going to happen to us? But look into the past. What has God done for you in the past? Wasn't God good to you in the past? Weren't there trials and troubles where you thought you'd never get through them? But somehow God was there for you and he got you through them. And we need to look at God's goodness in the past so that we can look at the future and we can say to ourselves, God changes not. He was good to you in the past. Why should he be not good to you in the future? He is the God who changes not. He is good to you in the past. He will be good to you in other times as well. Well, a fifth thing is this. They pray with requests. I remember many, many years ago being in a particular church which had quite a large prayer meeting, and there were a number of people who used to pray and used to praise, and it was God, and it was wonderful, and their eloquence was amazing, and I felt very intimidated. But one of the things I noticed after a few months was this: they did a lot of praising, but they didn't do any asking. They didn't come with petitions before that, before the mighty God. But that's not true of these people. They come with their petitions. And we see it here, verse 29, verse 30. Now, they say, now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. They're praying, aren't they? Their petition, that God would consider what has happened, that God would right the wrongs that have been done against them and against his son, the Lord Jesus, and against the gospel. That's what they're praying, aren't they? Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants, he says. But then there's a next petition is this, enable your servants, enable them to speak your word with great boldness. Enable them to speak the gospel with power. Remember what the Sanhedrin rulers had said to Peter and John, that they were commanding them not to speak and teach in the name of Jesus. Well, now they're praying, Lord, give us boldness to speak and preach and teach in the name of Jesus. That's their petition. And they ask God to continue to show signs and wonders in proof of the gospel's truth. The truth of the gospel was seen the day before with this man being healed and being able to walk and leap and praise God. And they're asking that there may be many more occasions where these miraculous things from God himself will take place to verify the truth of the gospel, to demonstrate that Jesus is truly the Messiah. And they say it, that these wonders should be through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And then they close their prayer with praise, don't they? Because they're realizing that all that they're asking and this prayer that they've just given and all their position now as believers in the Lord Jesus is all because of Jesus. And so they're saying in verse 30 that God should be pleased to answer this, these things, through the name of your holy servant Jesus. It's not through their name. It's not through some power that they think that God may have given them. It's not because they are apostles or because they were disciples with the Lord Jesus Christ for 3 years. But it's only because of Jesus. They pray and have confidence in prayer because it is only by the name and the power of Jesus their Lord. That's their prayer. They're praying in and through the name of Jesus. And does God answer prayer? You bet he does. Look what happens in verse 31. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Now, wouldn't that be great? You have your prayer meeting on a Tuesday here, and as you finish the prayer meeting, as the pastor gives a benediction or something like that, suddenly the room shakes. I wonder if the deacons would get a bit worried about the fabric of the building, but it would shake, and The people gathering there, filled with the Holy Spirit, and then there's boldness to go and speak the word of God. Well, that's how God responded to their prayer. It would be great to have such a response from God to the prayers of his people. But what I want to say to close is this. God does respond to his people's prayers. He does answer them. He is a God answering, he's a prayer answering God. But we need to be mindful of this, that just as in this occasion, God will answer those prayers in his own way. God wanted to answer the prayer by shaking the building. He wanted to answer the prayer by filling the people with the Holy Spirit. He wanted to answer the prayer, and they had prayed for boldness in proclaiming Christ. He wanted to answer that prayer by giving them that boldness. And God will answer his people's prayers, but he will answer those prayers in his own way, not our way. Amen. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for prayer, and we thank you and praise you that we can pray to you, the Almighty God, the God who has created all things, the God who sustains all things, the God who is personal, the God who loves us, the God who cares for us. We can come to you in prayer, not in our own names, but in the name of Jesus. And we rejoice and praise you for that. And Lord, as we come to the end of our time together now, we do come in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we do ask and pray, Father, that you will really bless your church here and the ministry here and the people here, and that they may be a blessing to the community out there. And Lord, the people of the community will know that this is the house where the Lord Jesus Christ is lifted up. This is the house where God hears prayer and answers prayer, that this is the house where your people dwell. And Father, we want to pray that in and through the name and in the power of Jesus. Amen. Amen.